make this morning. As you probably heard, we're planning to resume our normal services next Sunday. If you still remember what normal is, we will have Sunday school. The Sunday school lesson in your bulletin there is the one we're going to have next Sunday, starting in the book of Colossians. So you teachers, be prepared for that. And the offering also will be like we normally did. We'll be passing the offering basket here again next Sunday morning. Also, next Sunday we're planning a fellowship meal here since it's the fifth Sunday. The meat will be provided. If your last name starts with A to M, you bring a potato dish and salad. If it starts with L to Z, you bring a hot vegetable dish and a dessert. Can you remember that? If you have any questions, contact Vivian. Okay, so we'll plan for a fellowship meal next Sunday. I'm looking forward to resuming that kind of normal service again. This morning, John has consented to preach. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather in your name because of what you have done for us. We have a reason to get together like this and a desire to worship you and to hear from your word. And we just pray a blessing upon John this morning. May you enable him, give him power, strength, and wisdom, that he may be able to preach the message that you would want us to hear. May we be open to receiving the message from your word, to hearing it and applying it to our lives by the strength and power of your spirit. Thank you that we can worship you and that we can gather like this. And even when we're not together, we can worship you in many ways by how we live our lives. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together. May your blessing be upon the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Bless you.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. As Lester mentioned, we aren't quite back to normal yet, but it certainly does feel a lot better with a lot of you out there looking back at me than it does with only a handful of people. I had to think of the verse in Hebrews 12 where we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Maybe that's kind of how we felt up here with only a handful out there, but knowing that there were a number of people watching, even though invisible. So I do appreciate you all being here this morning. I appreciated Lester's sermon last Sunday on waiting. If you missed it, I would encourage you to listen to it. I felt it was a very timely sermon. Even as we slowly move on from the last number of months here. But when I read his title, I had this rather sinking feeling. And the farther he got through it, the worse that feeling got. Because about 2 weeks ago, I had heard a song that I've heard many times before, but the words just kind of seemed to jump out at me as kind of being an outline for a sermon I felt would be fitting for a time like this. And I'll admit, I was pretty enthused to have some direction that far ahead of time. It doesn't always happen that way. And I had gone so far as to have an outline more or less figured out, including some key points, some examples from Scripture. And by the time Lester had finished, he had covered more than half of my content, as well as literally word for word one or two of my main points. I don't know. So I got to experience some of what I was going to share on waiting as I spent the rest of Sunday. It was kind of a long Sunday afternoon, waiting to figure out why God would give me what I felt was something he wanted me to share, and then kind of yanking the rug out from under me. So I wasn't quite ready to just abandon what I had because I felt it was appropriate. I wanted to be open for something else because I don't want to just repeat what Lester said. And I went through my list I've accumulated of subjects that I might or might not ever use in the future, and nothing really seemed to fit right now. So I just waited. And it was kind of funny, except that it really wasn't actually. I did come to two conclusions. Sometimes in the Bible, something is repeated. Sometimes twice, sometimes three times. We'll see if Mel has the third time next Sunday, then I'm not sure. But we think of the words, verily, verily, holy, holy, holy. The more times they're repeated, the more God wants us to sit up and take notice. And I finally concluded that maybe for reasons I don't know, God wants some of what was said to be repeated. I also realized that it was an opportunity to broaden the subject beyond just waiting. So I'm going to read the words of the song that started this for me. The song is called While I'm Waiting, which was going to be my title. And the song says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting on you, Lord, and I'm hopeful. I'm waiting on you, Lord, though it is painful, but patiently I will wait. I will move ahead, bold and confident, taking every step in obedience while I'm waiting. I will serve you while I'm waiting. I will worship while I'm waiting. I will not faint. I'll be running the race even while I wait. I'm waiting on you, Lord, and I am peaceful. I'm waiting on you, Lord, though it's not easy, but faithfully I will wait. Now, I realize that the song is not scripture. I do not want to elevate the words of a song equal to that of the Bible. Instead, I want to use this as a kind of springboard to look at some of the actions and attitudes that are mentioned here in the song, most of which we can find in scripture. And I want to pick out some of these actions and attitudes and address some of them here. I'm just going to kind of read over some of those points. I won't cover all these, so don't be worried. But the key points he gives: hopeful, painful, patiently, moving ahead with boldness and confidence, obedience, serving, worshiping, not fainting, running ahead even while I wait, peaceful, not easy, and faithful. And I'm sure most of us could probably find ourselves in, I would think, more than one of those words at times. So obviously, one of the first things that comes to mind if we're talking about waiting is patience. And without a certain degree of patience, waiting becomes almost unbearable. But patience is kind of like calluses. There's no easy shortcut to acquiring a callus. Maybe we don't want calluses, but they do come. And they are developed over time and with much effort. And patience is much the same way. It does not happen automatically. It's an evidence, like calluses, of having been through something. We look at the word hopeful. Lester mentioned waiting is much easier when we have something to look forward to. And I think we'd all agree with that. It's very true. That then becomes anticipation. Anticipation is sometimes as much fun as the actual whatever it is we're waiting for itself. But sometimes we're forced to wait even when the immediate outcome is uncertain or simply does not look good. And the question is, what does our hope rest on then? Can we maintain hope even during a time like that? There's more could be said about waiting as we know it in our day-to-day lives. I think Lester covered that very well. I'm not going to repeat that part of it. I want to kind of shift focus slightly from waiting to, as the new title says, Occupy Till I Come. That title is taken directly from one of Jesus' parables. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 12 through 26. This is Jesus talking here. I'll read that. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound gained 10 pounds. And he said unto them, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an assured man, taking up that thou layest not down, and reaping what thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knew I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest thou not thy money, my money, into the bank, that at my coming I might have acquired mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which shall Everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. So the setting here is Jesus and disciples are slowly making their way back to Jerusalem, stopping along the way. They weren't making any speed records there, stopping, healing people, teaching. And they were headed for what would be Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem before his death, before his crucifixion. And this is somewhat significant because the public opinion and even his disciples' personal opinions was growing that Jesus would be the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, but that he would take that place as a king and he would take the throne in his rightful place as king. And I think Jesus was very aware of that, obviously. And we know from elsewhere that James and John, or at least their mother, were already planning how the two boys would take their places of honor beside Jesus in his new kingdom, that they were quite sure he was shortly going to set up. Jesus, of course, knew these thoughts, and this parable, among others, was an attempt to correct those expectations, I believe. There would not be a kingdom as they were expecting set up anytime soon, at least. They would not be receiving high places of honor and recognition. Instead, they were given a task, only four words, a very simple command, but one that carries a lot of meaning for us as well as a lot of unknown. Occupy till I come. Now, the word occupy in the King James is translated in other versions as do business, invest. It certainly gives the impression of financial transactions, which is fitting because as the parable uses money here as the example to make the point Jesus is making. But according to the commentary concordance, I'm not much of a scholar there, the definition of the Greek word here for occupy, as it's used, is simply to be busy, to not just sit around. A task had been assigned, and in this case, the task was investing the resources that they were given. Occupy till I come. Till I come, we look at that part of the phrase, and it tells us two things. First, the promise that the Master will return someday. We don't know when. No time frame has been given or implied. Till I come could be any time. It could be soon, could be quite a while. The statement gives no clue, but it does give an assurance, a promise that it will happen. So these men are waiting for their Master's return. How long, they don't know, but they know their Master, and they know that he said he will come back, and therefore they are sure it will happen. And they are told to, in a sense, wait, but not just idly. What's the first thing most of us do when we're waiting anymore these days? To pull out our iPhone and we, you know, do this or that. They were not given that. They were told to be busy while they were waiting. So what should they be doing? And I feel that's maybe a question that carries on to us today. Whether we realize it or not, this parable carries on not just to the men in the story, not just to his disciples, but it does carry on to us presently. You and I are the men in that story. We are all waiting for something, just like they were. The Master is going away. He's promised to return. He hasn't said exactly when, but he has told us to be busy while we wait. So what are we doing to occupy? That's the other part of that phrase, occupy. I want to refer back to a couple more points in the song that I read earlier. Isn't necessarily in order anything, but the first point is worship. Lester focused on David. I appreciated the little character study there on David's life. David's life seemed to be filled with a lot of turmoil, and we could say some of it he kind of caused for himself, and he did. But much of it seems to be directed at him because of the stand he took for what was right, and that did not sit well with his enemies, with his rivals. But a lot of what he went through was because he was standing for what was right. The Psalms seem to be David's way of expressing himself and what was going on inside his heart. Most of us, for myself at least, we don't write Psalms when we feel that way. But David did, and so we have, in one sense, the privilege of seeing inside the heart of a man who was going through a lot of turmoil and at the same time was very committed to his God as well. Many of the Psalms consist of three parts. First of all, David calling out to God, distress about his enemies, what they were trying to do to him, distress about where he was personally in the situation. And then kind of changing to David asking God to judge his enemies, David asking God to take him out of that situation. And then finally transitioning to David focusing on God instead of himself. So I want to read a couple of examples. I thought already it would be interesting to try and go through the Psalms and link the events that were happening in the lives of the different writers, David obviously included, behind what came out in their Psalms. But that looks like a huge job, and it's probably not going to happen. So I'd like to read a handful of Psalms. Follow along if you want, or just listen. And what I want to focus on is how the focus in the Psalms shifts from an inward focus to an upward focus. And I didn't do a lot of research as to which Psalms would best illustrate this. I just started kind of at the beginning and went through. And you don't have to go very far into them to start noticing this pattern. So I'm going to start with Psalm 3, and I will read that. Psalm 3, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there are which save my soul. There is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down to sleep. I awakened, for lo, the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of the 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies against upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 7. Pick a few verses out here. Verse 1. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Down to verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. And then to the end, verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 13, 6 verses there. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Do you see kind of the shift in focus there? It doesn't take long. And David is legitimately has struggles. We know that from reading his life story. But he comes into worship, into prayer, into whatever setting he's writing these psalms, feeling down about his life. And as he goes through, you just see that lift at the end, away from his troubles towards God's greatness. And then there's one that just simply focuses on worship. A little longer one here, but Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, their works to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are right, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. So here David just appears to be overcome by God's greatness. He bursts out in praise. There at the beginning, it's obvious he's possibly writing this at night. I don't know. Talks about the firmament, the sun coming, doing its course around the earth, as they said it back then. The stars and all that. And he's just writing in worship to God for who God is and for how great he is. And we could go on for the next couple of hours, if we would choose to, observing the same pattern through many of the 150 psalms. I just randomly flipped ahead. Psalm 102, we see the same pattern. Verse 1 through 5 in Psalm 102, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I was in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I shall call. In the day when I will call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, all my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groanings, my bones cleave to my skin." Now, whoever is writing this here, life is not going very well for them right now. But then we jump ahead. Verse 12, "But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." They're looking ahead to God's promises that he had promised are coming for the future. And then at the end again, verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." And there he's looking at God's unwavering faithfulness, unchangeableness. "Thou art the same, thy years have no end." The Psalms are honest. They acknowledge that there are things that get us down. David writes that here. David was not afraid to express his human weakness, his human insufficiency. He knew that by himself he couldn't make it. But very few of the Psalms end on the same negative note that they start with. Most end in praise and worship to God. David knew it was only through God's strength that he could overcome his enemies. But the funny thing is, when he starts focusing on God, he seems to kind of forget his own troubles, as the awe of God's greatness seems to just push everything else into the background. And the point is, worship shifts our focus from ourselves, from our troubles, and focuses instead on God and his greatness, which usually does a lot to help us to see our situation in a proper perspective as well. Most of you are probably aware that of the recent announcement that we heard a couple days ago that houses of worship are now considered essential. While we all knew that all along, it is gratifying to hear it come from somebody in that position. The question is worship essential for you and me? How long can we go without it? And I'm not just referring to the sermon here. Ken said a week or two ago that having only the sermon for a couple of months, he just realized that church is so much more than just a sermon. And I would wholeheartedly agree. We have the singing, the time of discussion in Sunday school, which I'm looking forward to next week again. And even our time of fellowship afterwards, I believe, is all part of worship. God set up a plan for a collective worship, worshiping as a group. Way back in the Old Testament, he set up the tabernacle, and he gave his people a lot of instructions, a lot of plans to worship, not just individually, but as a group. He knew that his people needed to worship him, and they needed to do it together as a group, as well as individually. In Hebrews 10:25, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We see that it's more and more and more important to exhort one another, to encourage one another. And that can be done remotely, but it is much more difficult. It is much, much better done in a group setting. And I think we do well to remember that. But President Trump is correct in recognizing worship is essential. Worship draws our attention away from ourselves and focuses instead on God. And worshiping as a group draws us not only towards God, but also draws us closer to each other as well. So that is the one point, I will worship while I'm waiting. Let's not neglect that. The next point, I will serve you while I'm waiting. How do we serve? Maybe better ask, who are we serving? If we look back to that parable in Luke, these men are servants. They're actually called servants in the text. A true servant does not live for himself, for his own benefits, for his own gains, but for his master. And when the master was passing out this money, the two wise servants, at least, I don't think were thinking, well, boy, how nice it would be if I had this chunk of money that I could spend all for myself. Even the lazy one recognized that the money was not his to spend. We don't read that they hesitated before investing it, thinking, wow, you know, this is a stack of cash. What all could I do with this? Instead, they recognized they had a job to do. They were given a responsibility, and they were asked to make good use of it. As we said earlier, they also did not know how much time they had to accomplish their task. And because of that, I don't picture them. I think that was for a reason. The master didn't say, I'm going to be gone for 3 months, because we know how that goes. We wait until 2.5 months, then we start thinking about it. But instead, he left it kind of open, and in doing so, gave a sense of urgency. They didn't go home and just put the money in the back drawer and saying, well, you know, I'm going to have to get to that sometime, but right now I'm pretty busy. I'll come back to that. And so I picture instead that they had a sense of urgency. They understood the urgency that was given to them. The master might return at any time, maybe tomorrow. And his reputation is demanding the best from everyone. There's no time to waste in doing what we're asked to do. So they were waiting in a sense that there was an unknown time coming, but they were not standing around. They were busy serving their master's interests. And I look at the phrase, I'll be running even while I wait. So I think they were maybe even literally running to fulfill the task that they were given. The last point we may not find directly spelled out in Scripture. I will move ahead bold and confident, taking every step in obedience while I'm waiting. So one has to ask, how do we move ahead, not just cautiously, but how do we move ahead boldly and confidently while still waiting? And at first glance, that might seem to be kind of a paradox there. How does one do that? But the answer, I think, comes in the word obedience. The servants that we just talked about were being obedient to their master's orders. And as such, even though they were, in a sense, waiting, they were busy too, because they were given something and they were being obedient to that. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul's instructions to Timothy, and this is the experience instructing the younger. Paul was older, he had been through a lot, Timothy was just coming on, and Paul was giving him some instructions. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Don't ignore or neglect the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that the profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So Paul was writing this to Timothy from a distance. He's giving Timothy instruction to do, or what to do, until Paul returns again. He's encouraging Timothy to have boldness in Paul's absence. Paul, as we know, was a powerful leader. He influenced a lot of people. Timothy was not only much younger, but possibly did better on a one-to-one type of ministry than in speaking to a large group. And Paul is saying, be bold. You have the truth. Don't be scared of it. He's also telling him in verse 13 to fill his life with good things. And if we look back a couple of verses to verse 7, he's saying bodily exercise profits little, or the things, physical things around him are of little gain. But to fill himself with good things, meditate upon good things, which in turn will align him with God's will for his life, which I think is more or less simply what obedience is. It's just simply aligning our life with God's will, with God's plan. The concept is very simple, actually, but the real-life application, we know, sometimes seems more complicated than that. But if Timothy were to do these things, he could have confidence, he could have boldness that his desires would be God's desires, his plans would be God's plans, and he could say with authority, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. So while Timothy was waiting, while Timothy was following Christ, he could also invite others to follow him because of Timothy's obedience to Christ. He could move ahead with boldness and confidence because he was taking every step in obedience. Paul lived out that same concept in his own life. We look at his testimony at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8 speaks of that. This is Paul speaking here. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was anxiously awaiting the day when he could meet his Savior. We read of that elsewhere. He speaks of a desire to move on. At the same time, he also speaks of a continuing need for him to remain where he was and strengthen and encourage those around him. But he speaks unashamedly of the reward that he knows is coming. And he speaks as a man who has been faithful in occupying. Paul was given a lot, and it was misdirected for a while, but God got a hold of him and gave him a job, and Paul spent the rest of his life investing for his master with the talents that his master had entrusted to him. That would have been the testimony of Paul. And that's the encouragement I want to leave with us today. Can we also be faithful to occupy till he comes? Let's remain busy as we are led in whatever that looks like. That's different for different people. There is a time to simply wait and wait quietly, and there's also a time to wait while being busy doing what we know we should do. With those thoughts, let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you are unchanging throughout all history and eternity as well. Thank you for the promises you have given us, that hope for the future. Thank you for Scripture, for the examples and instructions you have provided. Help us to look for you both in worship and also for direction as we face circumstances, decisions in life. Guide and direct us this next week. Grant us safety until we meet again. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do and say and think. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.